Thank you, and I'll turn over the meeting to Brother Russ. Thank you.
We have just one test to make to be sure the program works here. First of all, we're delighted to be here. We're appreciative of the invitation to come out to Kalispell. And as part of that invitation, we were asked specifically by the Ecclesia to give, as it were, an overview of the recent Bible students tour to Israel. And some of you will know that 43 brethren went this past March, you know, just a few months ago, to Israel, and we did a whirlwind excursion through many of the biblical sites. And in the short time that we have now, we're going to try to give you a little bit of a sense of what was seen and some of the significance, you know, with regard to some of these biblical accounts that we often read of. But some of you, or perhaps many of you, have never been to Israel. So perhaps the pictures married with the words will give you a better insight into what God has set aside for the future in connection with Israel, and more particularly with regard to Jerusalem. So we begin our excursion, if you will. And this is where I'm not quite sure whether that little detail starts. So I think we'll rely on Sister Dawn to step us through. Of course, as is typical, most flights from the U.S. Land in Tel Aviv at the Ben-Gurion Airport. So this is where our trip begins. And just a couple of photos of some of the familiar brethren that accompanied us on the trip. The trip, as you might know, was organized by Brother Paul Malley, Sister Dawn's father, shown here on the left. Brother Paul is a very good idea person. He always comes up with the ideas, and then someone has to execute them, and Sister Dawn was probably the bigger part of the execution of the plan. But nevertheless, it was a blessing had by all. Of course, Eretz means land, land of Israel, and I think it's helpful to observe, in connection with Israel, as often has been done, Israel is just this little sliver of land right here in the middle here of the Mideast. And there's, you'd almost say, the Shakespeare phrase, much ado about nothing. You know, you'd say, my goodness, why such a fuss over such a small parcel of land? And yet it winds up that this is... why such a fuss over such a small parcel of land? It's roughly the size of New Jersey. Of course, you won't appreciate that quite so much being up here in the Northwest compared down to where the Midwest. I don't know what Montana... is it the Northwest? The West? Whatever. But it's very much the size of New Jersey, which is one of the smaller states. All of 120 miles long and all of 45 miles wide. So it's a small piece of land. And, of course, as I even earlier alluded to in Brother David's remarks, Israel became a state in 1948. So it's a relatively new nation. What is remarkable as you look back historically, and of course you read about Petah Tikva, you know, the Gate of Hope, first the kibbutz, if you will, that was established in Israel. There was swamp, and of course, as you can see in this picture, that's all rock. So it's almost like the Lord saved all the rock for Israel, and there was a tremendous amount of swampland. And yet, out of this this land, through the sacrifice of many that did Aliyah to Jerusalem, a lot of blood, sweat, and tears, and many lives were lost in preparing the land, and now it is an agricultural marvel. As you look at the prosperity of Israel, they're an exporter of flowers, an exporter of all sorts of fruits and vegetables, and it's literally become a land, as it were, of milk and hunting. The bottom left may not be quite so clear, but we were at a moshav where there were turkeys being raised. And the number of turkeys, I can't imagine, thousands and thousands of turkeys. But the fish, date palms, all sorts of produce. It's also a land of contrast. You kind of see the old mixed with the new. On the streets of the old city, up in the top left corner here, you still have the women selling their produce right on the pavement of the city streets. And yet over on the other side, opposing side, you have modern, very modern, contemporary, upscale boutiques with shopping and things of that sort. Down here on the left, the photo of an Israeli soldier checking what is in the sack on the mule of a Palestinian. And that juxtaposed against the modern rail system that's about due to open. They're doing the testing right now in Jerusalem, right in the old city, where, thereabouts, in the proximity of the old city. So it's a remarkable state where you see the direct contrast between the old and the new. One of the, I'll say, relatively recent additions in Israel for security's sake is this wall. And you'll notice this is the wall that divides the East Bank from the West Bank and the Palestinian sector from the Jewish sector. By the Jews, or the Israelis, it's called the separation or Hafrada fence. And upon completion, the barrier's total length is going to be approximately 470 miles. And it is actually proven to be an effective, curtails terrorism significantly. Since this fence or this building, this wall has been built, terrorism has dropped considerably. Albeit, we're reminded in Ezekiel 38:11, when it says, "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." That it would seem to suggest rather clearly there will come a time when this wall will not be necessary. Albeit, the final trouble upon Israel, in terms of Jacob's trouble, would yet lie beyond that time of temporary peace and safety. In connection with our itinerary, we'll periodically be showing maps with various points of interest highlighted along the side. Just to give you a sense, although the letters don't always coincide with the list on the right, but these are the general locations that we travel to, and if you follow the blue line with the little flags here and letters in the flags, that gives you a sense of the portion of Israel that we're going to visit. Of course, we're starting off in Tel Aviv, and we go up the coastline, and our first stop will be Caesarea Maritima, which is right along the coast, and that would be... it's right about there, if I'm not mistaken. It was a Roman city, as the pictures will give you a pretty good sense of. It was a very prosperous port. Many of your Roman rulers would basically house themselves in this city, which was in proximity to Jerusalem. There was a lot of commerce. There was a large amphitheater. And as you can see, the port area was very large. It accommodated many ships for commerce, and it's well known for a number of different biblical accounts, one of which, this is where Cornelius had his conversion, Cornelius and his family. It's also the place where, as you will recall, Paul, on his, I'll say, extended trip toward Rome, was brought from Jerusalem to Caesarea under guard of 200 soldiers. And this is where the Sadducees, you'll recall, tried to kill him. And after spending 2 years in prison, he is finally given audience to Agrippa, audience with Agrippa. And in Acts 26:28, it's recorded
that then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. So it is in the amphitheater here that that event took place. Of course, subsequently, Paul was taken by ship to Rome according to God's plan and, of course, according to Paul's will. Had Paul not appealed to Caesar, as the scripture account tells us, he might have been set free. From an archaeological point of view, one of the most notable features of Caesarea, and an important one, is the finding of what has been known as the Pilate Stone. And this is a stone, the original resides in the Israel Museum now, but it's a stone which, in effect, has the name of Pontius Pilate engraved on it, and gives evidence to the fact that Pontius Pilate existed, and of course, by extension, if Pilate existed, the scripture account with Jesus appearing before Pilate would then have a lot more credibility, because in a very peculiar way, you find that there's very little evidence to substantiate even the existence of King David or Solomon. You know, you find very, very a paucity of archaeological evidence that affirms their existence, and of course, even as we're saying now, with regard to Jesus, relatively little historical archaeological evidence. But this is one of the, I'll say, a very key find in Caesarea. And that's a replica of the stone. The theater holds 4,500 people. And it was not a theater where you would have, I'll say, any kind of crucifixions or games in that sense, but it was more of a theatrical arena. And, of course, our 40-some-odd brethren could not fill the 4,500 seats. In proximity to that, and as one travels through the Mideast, you're quite amazed that after thousands of years, many of the Roman structures still remain intact, this being a portion of an aqueduct that was 12 miles long. The next stop is Mount Carmel, and this is where you'll recall that Elijah has a remarkable challenge with the prophets of Baal, and that's recorded in 1 Kings 18. There were 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the groves that are described as eating at the table of Jezebel. And they were slain in this general vicinity down below at the brook Kishon. This very fertile area in the background was the Jezreel Valley, and that at one time was swampland and now is a very productive agricultural area. At each of our stops, we tried to have like a reading that was appropriate to the location, and different of the elders, in this case Brother Joe Migas, were given the assignment to lead the little mini services at the site. So it kind of kept us in focus with the scriptures and the significance of each of these areas that we visited. Next on the stop, which is often used in a, I'll say, metaphorical way of sorts, when we say the Battle of Armageddon, the Tell, or Hill Megiddo, is kind of among many tells in Israel, but it's perhaps the most famous. It's like almost like a plateau in the middle of the plain, and the Megiddo Tell is among the largest that's been found, and it suggested that Megiddo as a city was built and destroyed approximately 26 times over the course of 3,000 years. Now, this is a model of the excavations and some of the presumed reconstruction of the Tel Megiddo. And of course, this is a kind of a symbol of the destruction that's to come at the end of the age. And Megiddo has this notoriety of having been destroyed so many times. All around Israel, and that picture doesn't really do it justice, you have these wonderful bright colored mustard flowers. And
that you can't help but observe, you know, observe that, and you say, what kind of plant is that? It's gorgeous. Again, these are ruins atop this hill Megiddo, but in the distance there on the left-hand side, that's all part of the Jezreel Valley. One of the unique features of Megiddo, and of course this would be true of almost any city in ancient times, you need water. Without water, there's no life. King Ahab, husband of Jezebel, is known for having built this particular water system, which is one of the more elaborate and larger water systems in Israel that has been found. You go down a substantial distance, because now they've got stairways down through cut rock and eventually down into a tunnel. And this is where they drew water from for the defense of the city. And of course, it's one of the so-called staples of life, and we need water. Down below here is the city of Nazareth. Of course, as you'll recall, Jesus was identified as being a Nazarene. Even though he was born in Bethlehem, south of Jerusalem, he nevertheless was identified with Nazareth. And you'll recall in Matthew chapter 2, verses 21 and 23, it says, "And he, Joseph, arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." And then there's an account, we went to a location not too distant from the city, pretty much where this photo was taken from, an account recorded in Luke chapter 4, verse 29. The Jews, in anger, had cast Jesus out of the synagogue in Nazareth, and in verse 29 it says, "And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." Now, of course, whether it's this particular hill or not is left to question or doubt. But nevertheless, this is called today the precipice. And it indeed is a precipice, and you can see what a remarkable view there is from this hill on the outskirts of Nazareth. I think that's Brother Bob Goodman standing there. Again, looking over the fertile Jezreel Valley. Now, on the way leaving Nazareth, although we did not have it on our itinerary, we could see it faintly in the distance through the cloudy air there. You'll see that hillock. That's a large hill, Mount Tabor. And Mount Tabor, we happen to think, is the authentic or legitimate site for the Transfiguration. It rises very abruptly from the Jezreel Plain. Tiberias was one of our, points where we stayed overnight and had some of our daily departures. Tiberias being a Roman city along the coastline of Galilee. And it was an important city to the Romans. And that is located down in this, this area. Again, this particular leg of our journey, we traveled up along the west side of the Galilee, up to the northern area, in the direction of Mount Hermon and Lebanon. Along the way, we're going to stop at several sites, the Kibbutz Ginnesar, we'll talk about that in a minute. Tabqa was the location where the loaves and fishes account is recorded in Scripture. Capernaum, of course, our Lord visited Capernaum and had something to say about that city, and then eventually on to the Mount of Beatitudes. So we'll continue with our journey. Sea of Galilee, as the slide indicates, 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. It's about 700 feet below sea level. It's part of the Jordan Rift Valley, and of course, This was the general area of much of Jesus' ministry in the vicinity of Galilee. Galilee as a lake provides one-third of Israel's fresh water. You remember that the disciples were called here. And as we indicated in Matthew chapter 4, it also speaks of Jesus' ministry being in that vicinity. And then in Luke 5 account, as we're looking at the fishermen here, you're reminded of the account where it describes after a very long and unsuccessful fishing trip, Jesus says unto Simon, and this is in Luke chapter 5, verse 4, he says unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And the result of that instruction was two boatloads of fish that were so heavy the boats were apt to sink. And even to this day, you'll notice that fishermen in rather simple gear are fishing. And, of course, the birds are waiting for their snack as well. It's a rather, I'll say, touristy things to do, but one has a dinner of so-called St. Peter's fish, and as one of the brethren was very apt to do, he put a coin in the fish's mouth as a reminder of that, the payment of the taxes. These boats would be very similar in design to those that existed back in Jesus' day. At the Kibbutz Gennesar, again, which is on the west side of Galilee, back some time ago when the water level was quite low, a boat was discovered. And it's been adopted with the nickname of the Jesus boat. And after quite a long period of time of restoration, because the wood was so soggy, they had to use ethanol and plasticizers and whatnot to basically make the boat structurally sound before they could bring it up into a museum setting, which you see here now. But again, this would be the typical of the types of boats that would have been on the sea in the day of Jesus. And of course, this one would be dated in roughly that period of time. The use of nails, iron nails. This is a photo of the wood. It's very, it reminds you almost, it's so dark, it's almost like a dark charcoal. But very, it looks very hard. Reminds you a little bit of Noah's Ark, that when the pitch was applied to the exterior of the boat to prevent water seepage, it has that kind of appearance. This is a boat similar to the one that our group took in crossing the Galilee ourselves. Tapka, this would be the general vicinity of where our Lord did the feeding of the multitude with the loaves and fishes, as we indicated earlier. But more importantly, Capernaum. And of course, in Matthew 4, it's recorded that this is where Jesus, for all intents and purposes, began his ministry. It's the home of the centurion whose servant was miraculously healed. Of course, we know Jesus taught in the synagogue here at Capernaum, and these are some of the remains, the next few slides, of the synagogue in Capernaum, our group being now addressed here. This is the vicinity where Jesus gave the sermon concerning the bread of life. And most notably, as we called attention to earlier, this is where Jesus condemns the city. To the northwest corner of Galilee, and it's subject to different opinions by scholars on where the Mount of Beatitudes actually is, we believe this is appropriately the area up in that, basically in that general vicinity, where our Lord, having taught to the general multitude down in this portion of the hill, then ascended up the mount, and with his closest disciples, then gave the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. We will view that both from the riverside and now from the elevation side. We were not able, because of the timing, to actually go to the right where we had intended to go, but nevertheless, you do get a sense of the elevation, and this, of course, being the northern end of Galilee, and Capernaum being situated roughly in there. That's Sister Chloe Duhain. The next leg of our journey, again leaving from the same place in Tiberias, we want to head further up to an area known as Caesarea Philippi in scriptures, more commonly referred to today as Banias. And then we'll just see from a distance, I believe in one of the slides, Mount Hermon, which would be right on the northern border of Israel. Caesarea Philippi appears in Scripture in Mark 8:27. It says, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked the disciples, saying to them, 'Whom do men say that I am?'" And of course, the remarkable response that's given by Peter when he says, "Thou art the Christ." And as beautiful as this area is, in a way it belies a rather almost like sinister association, because this word Banias comes from really Panias with a P, or Pan, the god Pan. And as this illustration indicates, this whole area in Caesarea Philippi is probably more noted for the worship of the god Pan. And hence, you know, it's a pagan temple. They had pagan rituals. You can see some of the cutouts where you'd have icons, you know, statuary embedded in the side of the cliff. This is where children were sacrificed. Recorded in Luke 18:21, and again, evidence that this was a very large pagan worship area. Of course, Mount Hermon, again seen in the distance here, is referred to in several scriptures. In Psalms 133, it says, "As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life, forevermore." And of course, Mount Hermon becomes the water source for the Jordan, and it's you know, that water is a precious commodity in Israel. In Joshua 12:1, it says, "Now these are the kings of the land which the children of Israel smote and possessed their land on the other side of Jordan, toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon, and all the plain on the east." That is like the northern limit of the land. The land is described in Scripture that Israel would occupy. Now we're heading south from Tiberias. And we're going to two locations, one called Jardineh and the other Beit Shean. The Jardineh, translated, means Little Jordan. And this is likely the area in which our Lord was baptized. And today, as you go to this particular location, there are facilities there where you have little amphitheaters all along this section of river where different Christian groups will, in fact, have baptisms. back in 1993, I think it was, when we had our Jerusalem convention, we, in fact, also participated with the baptismal service on Jordan. Nearby, our bus driver, who was an Orthodox Jew, invited us to his mother's home, which is in a moshav called Moshav Yardina. It was an unusual experience. For some, it was even the highlight of the trip. This particular community, and you can see very importantly, as you notice, even to this day, all of the barbed wire and fences and whatnot, this area, again, lies right on the border. And it was back in the early founding of Israel. They were more than happy, I guess, to allow immigrants. In this case, this community was largely Kurdistan Jewish immigrants. They would be given the land pretty much for free, but as part of that, their responsibility, they would have to defend it. And in many ways, they were really put on the front line and suffered you know, a lot of casualties and such as a result of being so close to the border. The also, as part of our visit with our bus driver's mother, the bus driver brought us into his synagogue, which is right in the community there. And it was kind of remarkable, as, you know, here you can see the Torah is locked behind the steel fencing there. When we went in, this is the bus driver. It was so reminiscent of an account recorded in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, where he took such pride. He was so delighted in being able to share with us. You can see even the expression on his face. He was just so delighted to be able to share with us his synagogue. And it reminded me of these verses in Mark, where it says, "And he, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So even our Lord's disciples were in a sense proud to be able to show to our Lord the buildings of the temple, and you know, their sacred religious heritage, even as our guide or our driver was likewise so delighted. You'll notice the phylacteries. This is taken from some familiar scriptures in Deuteronomy and Numbers, which we'll take a moment to read, where it says, "And thou shalt bind them," that is like the commandments, "for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between the eyes. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments." And then that was our Lord's words in Matthew 23. In Numbers chapter 15, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, which ye use to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God." So this practice of having the borders of the garments, the phylacteries between the eyes and around the arms, certainly is practiced to this day among the Orthodox Jews. This is in the yard of the bus driver's mother's home, and we were invited, of course, to have beverages and a small refreshment. And that's Nissan's mother, the elderly lady who hosted us. You can sense that they had a hard life when they first established some of these locations. Now, Beth Sheehan is one of the so-called 10 cities of the Decapolis. During the Hellenistic period, it was known as Scythopolis. It's a very large city. It's the only city on the western side of the Jordan River. The 10 cities were not an official league or political unit, but they were grouped together because of their language, culture, location, and political status. The Decapolis cities were centers of Greek and Roman culture in a region that was otherwise Semitic, that is, Nabataean, Aramean, or Aramaean or Jewish. And as we were saying, with the exception of Damascus, the region of the Decapolis was located in modern-day Jordan, which would be on the east side of the Jordan River, except for this one location on the west. Each city had a certain degree of autonomy and self-rule. We have no evidence that Jesus was ever here with, you know, regard to when the city was here. But it's a very very large set of ruins that have been excavated, and it gives you a sense of how advanced some of these Roman and Greek civilizations were. It does have a history, though, going back. This is the restroom, public restroom, and as some of you might be acquainted, the Romans were remarkable in terms of having like sanitary systems and elaborate baths and things of this sort, so that they lived, they knew how to live well. As we were about to say, this area did have an earlier history. In 1 Samuel, the 31st chapter, it speaks of Mount Gilboa. And, of course, this was before Bethshean was built. And this is where Saul and his sons were slain. You'll remember the desecration of the corpses of Saul and his sons. It says, and they, that is the Philistines, fastened his body to the wall of Bethshean. And in the following verses, the prophet of Jabesh-Gilead arose and stole their bodies to give them proper burial. And then, since the next reference to Bethshean is in the context of Solomon's so-called fifth district recorded in 1 Kings 4, the implication is that there may have been some Israelite troops under the leadership of King David that took control of this area. But again, before all of these more modern Roman ruins. Down here at the base of the mount, you'll recall from Judges chapter 7, it speaks of the Harod Spring. And this is the brook where Gideon's band of 300 was selected. The next three significant sites that we intended to visit were Qumran, Ein Gedi, and Masada. Of course, these were all along, instead of the west side of the Galilee, the west side of the Dead Sea. The first stop was Qumran. And Qumran is most noted for the find of the so-called Dead Sea Scrolls. And they were found by a young shepherd boy down in this particular cave, albeit other finds of other documents were found in some of the surrounding caves. I mean, the hills are just pockmarked with a lot of these caves. This is kind of a closer view of that area. The Dead Sea Scrolls a collection of 972 texts from the Hebrew Bible and some extra-biblical documents found between 1947 and 1956. And when you go to the Israel Museum, there's a building that's set aside specifically for display of some replicas and the storage of the original Dead Sea Scrolls. And you'll note that the top of that portion of the museum is like the cover of the pottery vessel in which the scrolls were originally found. The texts are of great, of course, great religious value and historical significance, as they include the oldest known surviving copies of some of the biblical texts. And of course, the scrolls were written for the most part on papyrus, and they were written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And the dates of the scrolls are generally dated between 150 BC to 70 AD time frame. The next stop is Engedi, and this is like one of the so-called desert oases, again showing the importance of fresh water. In this area, you'll recall from the account in 1 Samuel 24, this is where it says, "And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. Moreover, my father, see the skirts of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it." So that I skipped a few verses there, I noticed. But nevertheless, this is where Saul sought David's life, and this is where David, as you'll remember, cut off the skirt of Saul's robe, and without doing harm to Saul, as trying to illustrate that he meant no harm to Saul. But that did not assuage Saul from his continuous pursuit of David. This area likewise has a number of different caves that are pockmarked throughout the hillside. Another very familiar place in antiquity was Masada. This was built by Herod in third, not the mount, but some of the ruins on Masada, the fortress there, were built by King Herod in 37 to 31 BC. You'll note the dramatic this location where this mount, almost like a tabletop mount, rises up from the plain, some 1,300 feet. So it's a very high elevation. And Herod built this area largely as a fortress for his own use and a place where he could enjoy the Roman baths and such that he had built up near the top. You can either walk up a so-called snake path that winds back and forth up the side of the mountain, or you can now take, in more modern times, a tram, a cable car, up to the summit. This is the mount where it's recorded that some 960 Jewish zealots in the general time frame of AD 70 to 72 had taken control of this summit, and it was like the last holdout of Jews against the Roman general Silva, and the Jews were under the leadership of Eleazar ben Penyer, and the Roman general Silva eventually defeated the Jews in the year AD 73. This is one of a series of eight Roman siege camps that are situated around Masada. Of course, many, again, this is kind of an enlarged view, you'll recall in Luke 21, where our Lord said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her destruction is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. So those last Jews, in a sense, that heeded that message are presumed to have come here. Their defeat, without going into all the details, so to speak, was as a result of the Romans building an assault ramp with a tremendous amount of fill material. And, of course, the fill material was put in place by Jewish prisoners under Roman direction. And then a wooden assault device was brought up along that assault ramp, and eventually they were able to break through the fortifications, only to find that the Jews had taken their lives. As soon as they recognized that defeat was imminent, it was, from their estimation, more noble to take their lives than to be taken captive by the Romans. Down below, as you look in the toward the Dead Sea, and this has receded tremendously from even the previous trips that we made to Israel. I forget how many inches a year the level of the Dead Sea continuously drops. And of course, the Dead Sea is the lowest place on Earth. But it's the area, too, where in biblical account we have the recorded account of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's in one of the instances is recorded in Jeremiah 49:18, when it says, "As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a man dwell there. Neither shall a son of man dwell in it." And certainly as you look in this general vicinity of the Dead Sea and the area in which Sodom and Gomorrah would presumably be located, it's definitely uninhabitable. And even as you go to the Dead Sea, as we did, it's 30% salt versus ocean water being only 3.5%. So it's it's truly a heavily, it's a salt sea in a very real way. Albeit, we know from other biblical accounts that the northern end of this Dead Sea will be made fresh by the Lord in the future. But the southern portions of the Dead Sea will remain salt. Many minerals, the Israel and Jordan on the other side of the Dead Sea, both extract a lot of potash and things of that sort from the Dead Sea basin. What, again, as we were saying very early on in our presentation, the productivity of the land. You know, here's an area where you scarcely can imagine anything growing, but Israel has found a way, through drip irrigation and other techniques, to grow date palms and other fruits and vegetables they put under, like plastic blankets and things of that sort. And they're able to take that desert land and somehow or other make it very agriculturally prosperous. Reminds you a little bit of the prosperity of Joshua and Caleb when they reported back in Numbers 13, when they said they came unto the brook Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes and bear it. You know, we'll see that a little bit later on as we go through our program, but there is a tremendous latent potential for agricultural prosperity in this land. This is a portion of the Judean desert. So you can see it's when it says desert, it means desert. The two sites here now, these are the Elah Valley and Abba Gosh, I believe, as I recall, Jerusalem would be up right in this neck of the woods. So we're going sort of west and southwest of Jerusalem. The Valley of Elah is, in fact, the area where Joshua and Caleb came back with their good report. And it's also recorded in 1 Samuel 17 as being the location of where the contest between David and Goliath took place. Of course, there really was no contest when you take into account the very familiar exclamation, if God be for us, who then can be against us? So, nevertheless, this would be the area. Nothing has changed that dramatically from days past, where David went up to meet and slay Goliath. The current name of this location is Abu Ghosh, and this would be in the general vicinity of the account of those that were on the way to Emmaus when our Lord was conversing with them. Throughout Israel, again, flowers, plants, it's a beautiful land. The next location, very familiar, is Bethlehem. It's almost due south here of Jerusalem. And again, you'll see some of the rock that we had earlier on, but between the rocks are the fields where, as you would have account in Scripture, the shepherd's field. And you'll recall that the word Bethlehem means house of bread. So when Jesus made that declaration, I am the bread of life, it carries with it a great deal of significance in many different ways, even naturally speaking, to the location where he was born. We had a service inside of one of the caves in Bethlehem. And, of course, when you read the account in the scripture of the manger scene, if you will, of course, many times it's shown as being in illustration or paintings a wooden manger. But for all intents and purposes, it would clearly have been a stone coffer or a stone manger in which feed for the animals would have been placed. So we were fairly convinced that our Lord would have been laid in something very similar to this, a stone manger. The final destination, of course, it's a little bit out of order from the way in which we took our tour, but it kind of leaving the best for last, is Jerusalem. It's a stunning city, you know, visually, even now, and even with all of the new commercial development, you can see all these new high rises, you know, tremendous amount of development in the proximity of Jerusalem. Oh wait, we can't back up on that one. But I was going to point out that that was looking toward the south side of the city walls. And along the south side of the city, you would have the so-called City of David, which is among the oldest ruins that have been found in Jerusalem, and we'll see a little bit of that in a moment. But Jerusalem, as this illustration shows, is flanked by a number of valleys. The Hinnom Valley, the Kidron Valley, over where the letter K is, and then the Tyropian Valley, which is here flanking on the east side. As we were saying earlier, the City of David is an area that's being presently excavated There are some ruins there that are clearly from ancient times, and the archaeologists are spending a good deal of effort and time here. If you again look at the south side of the Temple Mount, this whole area running southward along Mount Moriah would have been, in ancient times, the so-called City of David. These are some of the remains that are being found. And you can see the small old stones and some evidence of previous foundations and structures. It's a very labor-intensive project, and I imagine you have to have tremendous patience to do this sort of archaeology. We did take, as would be expected, time to go along the so-called Western Wall excavations. This would be the Southern Wall here, and the Western Wall going in this direction. This is a model which kind of gives a better sense of this being the Western Wall, and the Wailing Wall area, which we'll see momentarily, would be in this general vicinity. The so-called Street of the Money Changers would be in this general vicinity. And, of course, the Temple Mount up on top. This is how the construction looks at present. Of course, none of the original masonry, you remember as we were reading before, our Lord in condemning or cursing the city of Jerusalem said, not one stone shall lay upon another. So there was complete devastation, and very similar to Megiddo, over the course of centuries, various rebuildings of the wall. There's evidence of Herod's reconstruction of Solomon's temple. There's evidence of Turkish construction. This is so-called Herodian masonry, which has a distinct edge to it. You'll see that emboss effect, and that identifies masonry that would go back to Herod's day. Again, the Wailing Wall, the men and the women being separated on two sides of the fence, and the prayers being tucked in between all the crevices in the wall. And the Orthodox, of course, spending a great deal of time going there for prayer. The so-called Western Wall Tunnel is, I'll say, a relatively modern archaeological site where they've dug down to a bedrock along the wall, and now there's general access to that area by the public. And it's rather remarkable that they were able to even do this, but as you go down there, you'll see some of the so-called ashlar stones, which are absolutely phenomenally large. I mean, this is like a single piece of masonry here that goes on, I don't know whether it's 70 feet or so, and these are evidently inserts that were used for being able to move that stone into place. Again, all of this, you know, being quite low toward bedrock. And this is the type of tunnel that you walk through following along the western wall, or the western side of the Temple Mount. This is a view of the southeast corner of the Temple Mount, and this in particular, would be where one of our Lord's temptations took place, where the adversary tempted him to throw himself off the pinnacle, so-called pinnacle of the temple. And it's today, of course, it's not quite as dramatic as it would have been in ancient times. Jewish entered Jerusalem through this eastern gate. To prevent this tradition, or to prevent this rather, tradition has it that the Muslims
had sealed the gate during the rule of Suleiman the Great in 154 AD. It's not quite clear if that's an accurate statement or not. In Ezekiel chapter 44, it says, then he brought me back by the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then saith the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince, the prince. And then in Zechariah, it speaks, of course, of a well-known prophecy, Zechariah 14:4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Chris, now we'll save the last few slides for the, I'll say, describing the general time period of our Lord at his first advent. And, some of the remarkable accounts that are recorded in Scripture in connection with, this is the Pool of Bethsaida, where the lame man was waiting for the waters to get stirred up so he could be quickly dumped in and healed. And our Lord told him to take up his bed and walk. As we indicated earlier, you have the along the southwestern corner of the Temple Mount, the so-called Street of the Money Changers, and this would be the original pavement back in our Lord's day. These would be the original steps that our Lord no doubt walked up in order to access the Temple Mount. And much of this construction that you see here is all new construction. New being very relative, but subsequent construction to our Lord's day. And in the next slide, I think you'll get a sense that off to the side, you can see some of the original arches that were filled in when the city was destroyed, and then the city would be rebuilt on top of the old debris. These are the original steps leading up to the Temple Mount. Again, the pinnacle of the temple where Jesus would have been tempted. And this the southern steps. And then for Jesus' last day, several notable locations. Of course, the Garden of Gethsemane, the general vicinity of which is probably quite accurate, across from the east gate. And you'll have you'll have a view toward that east gate from the garden. Some of the very ancient olive trees, which are many hundreds of years old. And, of course, flowers in abundance, especially at the time of year that we went in March. In this general vicinity, this is the Temple Mount here, there are several notable locations. The House of Caiaphas, the Fortress of Antonia, the Praetorium, and Golgotha, and the final location that we'll be visiting, the Garden Tomb. Garden Tomb being right there. House of Caiaphas, there are not many remains, and it may be a little bit up for speculation whether this is actually the location or not, but it certainly is one of the older locations and seems to be generally recognized by archaeologists as being the location for Caiaphas' house. In Matthew 26:3, it's recorded, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. Now, subsequent to visiting that location, you have the well-known Via Dolorosa, or Way of the Cross. The Catholics have various stations along the Way of the Cross, one of which is the traditional site of Herod's palace,
the Antonio Fortress. So if you're looking here, you'll see this is the north side of the Temple Mount, and this reconstructed model, you know, Herod's Temple would be here, and the Fortress of Antonio would be here, and the Way of the Cross would be in this general direction. This is where Jesus was brought before Pilate in the Praetorium. These are some of the original pavement stones. You can see the ruts in the stone, presumably from chariots. And this would be the governor's official residence while he would be in Jerusalem. Of course, now, as we said before, Golgotha and the Garden Tomb are our last two locations. The Bible describes that Jesus was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, near a gate of the city, along a major thoroughfare. And it also describes that at the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and that in the garden there was a tomb. The tomb is described as being a tomb cut out of rock. This place called Golgotha, place of the skull, has this almost like providential or unique formation. And of course, it's deteriorated over the centuries, I'm sure, where you can still see the eye sockets and the nose of the skull, and Jesus being presumably crucified at the brow of the hill, which is not quite visible here. A little bit closer view. Right in proximity to that is the so-called Garden Tomb. This is the tomb, you remember, where Joseph of Arimathea the body of Jesus. It was a tomb which had a floor plan which included like a weeping chamber and a burial chamber. Like the weeping chamber here and the burial chamber over here. And then in a peculiar way, places where the body would be laid to rest, it was elongated almost as an afterthought, and that's where we think it was done because of Jesus' stature being larger than what the tomb was originally designed for. So our Lord's body, we believe, was placed in this particular location. We think it's a rather accurate location. And in the Luke account, in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre." Now, on our trip, our guide brought us by a location which was, I guess, fairly recently found, which illustrates just how these tombs were originally enclosed, with the round stone being rolled along a channel in front of the tomb entrance. And this would be very much similar to the way it was laid out in connection with the Garden Tomb, which is here in these photos. Back many years ago, both before our Jerusalem trip, that Jerusalem convention trip, there was scarcely anyone who came to this particular location. So many went to the traditional Catholic location, which is within the city walls. And now we could scarcely find a moment where we could take a photo without people. So it's grown in popularity among many of the evangelical Christian groups. What makes this, there was an olive press in the garden. So a lot of the little subtle features of the garden seem to reinforce the authenticity of the site from a scriptural viewpoint. These notches, no doubt, were used to desecrate the tomb because it had become a place where Christians would revere. So the pagans would, the Romans would put idols and statues there as kind of a deterrent. But that's all rather immaterial in the big picture, because even as this sign aptly expresses, he is not here, he is risen. That whether this be the true location or not is of no significant consequence. And in a final expression, one of many scriptures showing the significance of Jerusalem and the role it will play in the future. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem." So, just as Jerusalem was the point of focus at our Lord's first advent, so too we believe it will be at the close of this age when he reveals himself to his natural brethren, as did Joseph. Just as Jerusalem was the point of focus, that Jerusalem will be a praise, as it's described in the scriptures, in all the earth. And on that note, we'll close. I believe there will be a reading of the Songs in the Night, and then there will be a closing prayer.
Thank you for some light. Yeah. Thank you.